Well, we are returning to 1 Peter proper this morning, and we have worked our way through chapter 1, and we are coming to chapter 2 today, and I will invite you to stand in honor of our God as we read 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is the setting for the message, the sermon this morning. Peter writing says this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to pray with me. Father, we recognize that apart from your intervention, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in quickening our minds and giving us understanding and insight, these remain but words on a page, and we can read them and have some comprehension intellectually of what they are saying, but altogether miss their meaning. So, Father, we ask that you would meet with us. We ask that you would guide us by the Spirit who is present with us. We ask that you would show us how we are to live, how we are to respond to a text such as this with the weighty demands that it places upon us. Guide us by the Spirit in the discussion and in the breaking apart of the Word today, the breaking of the Word into pieces that we can eat and ingest and enjoy. So we ask these things in Christ's name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. How would you answer this question? If you could be anything in the world, what would you be? You played that game before, right? If you could be anything in the world, what would you be? Of course, a spiritual answer would probably run along these lines. I'd be a godly man. Well, isn't that grand, okay? But my question is in the realm of imagination, really. It's in the realm of fiction. I wish I could be that. I wish I could do that. My grandsons were having a discussion one morning early this week about that very thing. And again, when you're 7, 8, 10 years old, the things you want to be are multitudinous, you know, and I want to be all of them at the same time. So I want to be a policeman. I want to be a forest ranger. I want to be a fireman. I want to be, you name it. That's what they want to be all at one point in time. But if you could be anything at all, again, play along for a second. What would you be? And whenever I've played that little game myself, generally my answer is I'd want to be a professional baseball player. I love baseball, and I'd play every day if I could, but the fact of the matter is that we don't ever get those sorts of questions posed to us in a realistic fashion. There was, however, a man in the Bible who was asked a very similar question. We read this in 1 Kings 3, 3 through 5. "Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you." What do you want? What do you want to be? Now, you're likely familiar with Solomon's request and Yahweh's response. "Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil," was Solomon's request. Essentially, what he asked for was wisdom. And I trust you see, that's not a bad place to start. That's a pretty wise thing to do, is to ask for wisdom. And Yahweh responded in this fashion. "The speech pleased the Lord, and that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days." Now, because he asked for, because he expressed a desire for wisdom rather than long life or riches or power or anything of that nature, Elohim gave him those gifts as well. In today's text, Peter, in a roundabout way, describes for us one of the desires, one of the longings that ought to characterize every child of God. In the middle of verse 2, he tells us this: desire, long for the pure milk of the Word. Desire, long for the pure milk of the Word. And the ESV says, long for. The New King James says, desire. And New America says, long for as well. And Peter uses the Greek verb here, translated longing or desire, in its imperative form, which means it's in the command form. So when he says long for desire, he's not saying this is an optional thing for us. This is not something you're going to choose to do or not do. And so he says this is what you need. You need to long for the pure milk of God's word. Now that raised a couple of important questions in my mind. First, why do we need this pure spiritual milk? Why do we need the milk of God's word? And at least two reasons are given to us in our text. First, we need God's word to combat the remaining sin in our lives. Verse 1 makes that clear. And then second, God's word is the essential. We need God's word if we would grow in Christ. If we would mature in Christ, we would become more like Christ in our daily conduct. And a second question would be this. What is our motivation for this desire or longing? What is it that will cause us to long for, to desire the milk of God's word? Verse 3 answers that question. The New King James says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The New American Standard says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And the ESV says, if you have indeed tasted the goodness of the Lord. The Lord's goodness. So if you've tasted the graciousness of the Lord, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, wouldn't common sense dictate that you would long for more of His grace, more of His kindness, more of His goodness, and long to have those experiences in your life? I think that makes sense to me. Now let me try to flesh these answers out a bit more fulsomely this morning. So first, why do we need this spiritual milk? Why do we need the milk of God's word? But verse 1 suggests to us that we need God's word to combat the remaining sin in our lives. It says this, Therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now you're likely aware that one of the greatest temptations each of us face on a regular basis is that of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. If that disease does not afflict you, then you might want to check your pulse, okay? Because we all are impacted by that. We all think much too highly of ourselves. And this can particularly begin to take place in our lives when we pray about some of the sins we're still dealing with in our lives, the sins we continue to battle with. And some of us can acknowledge, well, for 30 years I've been battling that sin. And so these are things we regularly battle. But we can find ourselves thinking that because we've perhaps conquered some of the more grotesque sins that people identify, sins of the flesh, that sort of thing, that we're really not doing too badly. Besides that, we can always find someone who is worse off than us, who is a much greater sinner than you or me. And so we can even go so far as to pray in the manner that the Pharisee that Jesus used for, as an example, prayed. This Pharisee was praying, and he stood and prayed and thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So we can begin to fall into that snare. And if we continue long enough along those lines, we easily set ourselves up for falling into the trap of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. I've mentioned this book before, but it's a wonderful book, very challenging book. And among the respectable sins that we kind of wink at, we kind of overlook in our interactions with one another, but among those sins would be things like anxiety. Are you ever anxious about... frustrated? How about discontent? How about unthankful? How about selfish? How about judgmental? How about envious? How about jealousy? How about sins of the tongue? These are all acceptable sins that he identifies in this book. And of these respectable sins or acceptable sins, he says this, all sin, no matter how subtle it may seem, is malignant. It wages war against our souls. Some subtle sins we commit without really thinking about them, either at the time or afterward. We often live in unconscious denial of our acceptable sins, but even these sins are assaults on the majesty and sovereignty of rule of God, the sovereign rule of God. It is indeed cosmic treason. You recognize a Sproulism. Sin is cosmic treason. I think Sproul is the first one to say that. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis goes even further and suggests that the sins we typically identify as particularly heinous, again, the sins of the flesh, are not as sinful as some of the other sins we continue to hold tightly to our bosom. We think, well, that's really gross, that's really graphic, but I've got these things I hold on to here, and I'm not willing quite to let them go yet. And so he says this, in mere Christianity. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they're the least bad of all sins. Isn't that interesting? They're bad, but they're the least bad of all sins. We say quite the opposite. The sins of the flesh are the worst, right? All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sports and backbiting, the pleasure of power or of hatred. For these are the two things inside me, there are two things competing inside me, competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They're the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. This is why a cold, self-righteous prig who regularly attends church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. Peter has his own catalog of sins that he wants to introduce to his readers and encourage them to rid themselves of these particular sins. And so he tells them in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And from there he goes forward. But it appears that they made some progress in this regard. In this participle that's used there, laying aside or putting aside, it's used in a tense, it's used in the aorist tense, which requires to be translated literally in this fashion, having laid aside. So there's already some success, or they've already accomplished some of this, but it was going to see that they're not there yet. So laying aside is what he expects them to do with these particular sins. And even when we think about what we have accomplished and the sins we have laid aside in our lives, and there have hopefully been in your lives victory over sin in particular areas. You no longer are consumed with rage. You don't desire every time you see somebody cut you off to engage in a little tag to your it. So there are those sins that we have gained some mastery over in our lives, but the fact remains that there's much yet to be done. And Job makes that very clear when he says this in Job 13:23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. Job, that perfect man, that man who tried to justify himself before God through his righteous acts. He was a righteous man, recognized he still had a great deal of sin to deal with in his own life. Laying aside or putting aside is the same term that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Michael read from this text this morning. Listen to a couple of verses from that chapter for a bit of context. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So both Peter and Paul encourage their readers to lay aside, to put off various sins with which they struggle. By the way, young people, you're listening for the Word of God today. Listen for that phrase, the Word of God. I didn't tell you at the beginning, but I'm going to use about another 90 times yet today. So keep track of how many times we say the Word of God today. So anyway, this putting off, this putting on, these are conscious decisions we are to make day by day. These are the sorts of things we ought regularly to be thinking about. This is Paul's point in Ephesians 4:23 when he instructs his readers to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The mind must be engaged in this process, for as James reminds us, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin goes forth and brings forth death. But there's a process that James identifies there. We begin to think about it, we begin to mull things over. Then we begin to strategize, well, how might I perform that sin? How might I do that, maybe get away with that sin? And then we finally commit the sin itself. But the point is, the mind must be engaged in the process. The mind is engaged in the process. And all this thought process leads to sin, to be sure. So it's good to recognize the limitations we have in our own lives. It's good to recognize the areas that we really struggle with and to take time, even at the beginning of a day, to acknowledge that before God and say, Lord, help me to put off, help me to get rid of these sins that I'm so prone to today. Help me to work through that process of identifying sins that I know that I struggle with, and help me to replace those with sins that with conduct that is the exact opposite of that. Help me to be this rather than that. And so Peter first instructs them to put off, to rid themselves of these sins. And in our text, he identifies five sins which have been problematic for them in these various churches of which Paul is writing. That's apparent by the fact that Peter identifies them. This is not something illicit pulled out of thin air. Just say, well, these are some sins you can work on. Apparently, messages and made their way back to where he was at and said, well, they're doing well, but they struggle with these areas here. So they've made some progress, as we noted earlier, but there's also great work yet to do in these five areas which are identified and addressed to these people who have received his letter. And so he instructs them to first put off or rid themselves of malice, to rid themselves of malice. Now, malice is a interesting sin. It's one that we don't often think about, because malicious is such negative overtones. You're a malicious person. But the malicious person is one who intentionally stirs up trouble for other people. He intentionally is always stirring the pot and causing problems. A malicious person plays games. He plans schemes in which he might inflict pain or harm or injury upon someone else. And in not a few instances, the focus of the malicious person is on someone they want to bring down, usually by undermining their reputation. And you've seen that happen. If you're in office politics, that happens all the time, doesn't it? People playing games and scheming and devising how they can get at so-and-so and drag him out of his office or get rid of him. This is the malicious person. The malicious person is often a deceitful person as well, and this is the second sin that Paul then identified. Peter there identifies it in his list here. Malicious, deceitfulness, the two go hand in hand. Kistemacher makes this observation that deceit takes on the appearance of truth, so the unwary man may be tricked. Therefore, deceit and hypocrisy are twins. By deceit, a person is wronged. By hypocrisy, he is deceived. You see that? What's going on there? You've got deceit and hypocrisy. And I'm going to deceive you by my hypocrisy. I'm going to make you think something that is not true. This hypocrisy is what is next noted by Peter. So, maliciousness. Deceit, and now hypocrisy. These three are heinous sins. And the hypocrite, as you well know, is one who pretends to be something he's not, to be something that he thinks you want him to be. And the term originally comes from the Greek world of the stage, the plays on the Greek stage. And actors would assume various roles simply by changing masks that they would wear. So they would put this mask on and assume this role, play this role. They would put this mask on and assume another role and play a different person. So the term hypocrisy came to have in mind or came to reference one who played a role. In the New Testament, the term is used only with regard to religious hypocrisy. And so it's a term that was frequently used by our Lord to describe the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Hypocrites was a regular title he gave to those rulers of the law, and the godliness that they so proudly displayed was nothing but superficial religiosity, which served to mask their true nature. The next sin which Peter encourages his reader to put off is that of envy. You might recall that this summer, when we worked through the one another statements, this is one that was on that list. Do not envy one another. That's from Galatians 5:26. And we made the following observations concerning this very common sin. First of all, we must understand that envy is much more complex. It's not just as simple as jealousy. Jealousy is a strong desire to have what someone else has. You may be jealous of a person's boat. You may be jealous of a person's motorcycle. You may be jealous of a person's library. You may be... There are a number of things you can be jealous of. But it doesn't really intend to any harm against the person who has what you wish you had. You just, I wish I had that. Envy, on the other hand, is so devious. It not only wants what you have, but it doesn't want you to have it. It wants to be taken away from you. So I can wish that I had what you have, but I don't wish you any ill will. But the envious person wishes you ill will. He wants you not to have it, and he wants to have it himself. This is a most wicked desire. The final sin which Peter counsels his readers to rid themselves of is all evil speaking. Now, again, this is the sins of the tongue, and this is a broad category here. But the ESV and the NISV translate this Greek word as slander. So get rid of slander. And slander is a verbal effort to besmirch someone's good name, to impugn their reputation. The slanderer is more than happy to use his or her tongue to tear down, to speak ill of a neighbor, of a friend, of a coworker, of a family member. And this is almost always done behind their back. Now, I trust you see how these sorts of sinful behaviors are highly destructive in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ, and can serve as great damage. It can cause great damage to the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And so these are things we must constantly be on guard against, that the sins of the tongue are not rampant in the church, and we have people who are hurting one another and hurting the church in the process. But the reality is that the sinful patterns of behavior that we have in our lives sometimes take years to eradicate, years to get rid of. And that's the reality we have to deal with. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that we all struggle with besetting sins that so easily ensnare us, that so easily trip us up as we endeavor to run the race marked out before us. Recognizing the reality of these continuing patterns of sinful behavior in our lives, we must daily make conscious choices to lay aside, to put off these particular sins. But I don't know how you begin your day, but you know, I have the luxury of pretty much getting up whenever I want to, unless I have an appointment. So now that sounds grand, but I'm always up by like 6 o'clock. I don't sleep much later than 6 o'clock. So. But I try to lay there and rehearse in my head, okay, what's that going to look like? What am I going to have to deal with? What am I going to confront? And what type of person do I need to be? What do I need to be on guard against today? And confess those sins beforehand and say, Lord, protect me against this and energize me in that. So we use our time wisely even at the beginning of the day. You know, but that being said, it's not enough to rid ourselves of these sins as identified in our text. We must also put on behaviors which are characteristic of the new man, of the new nature we receive when we come to saving faith in Christ. And chief among those characteristics is, of course, love. Peter's already made that point, has he not? In verse 22 of chapter 1, he said, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We talked about what that love means. So we went off on a tangent and looked at all the one another's. Okay, those serve to define true love of the brethren. But the point is that the love that God requires of us is a means of dealing with these sinful patterns of behavior. He says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So purified souls are the effect of those who have taken advantage of the pure word. Likewise, pure hearts require pure milk, the pure milk of God's word. To overcome the remaining sin in our lives, we must ingest the pure milk of God's word. Now that's the first answer to the question with which we began. Why do we need the milk of God's word? The second answer is found in verse 2. And these will get shorter as I go, so don't not to worry. The second answer is found in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Simply put, God's word is essential to our spiritual growth. Peter uses a powerful analogy here to make his point. He is not suggesting that this reference to these new believers as babes means that they're immature, that they are still infants. Now, some people think that's the case. They think, well, they're just immature Christians. But I think the exact opposite, and I'll show you why I think that in just a second. But one of the reasons they make the argument that what is being referred here are immature Christians, babes in Christ, infants in Christ, is because they compare this, they contrast this with Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the author of Hebrews is making the case that if you're still drinking milk, then you're still a child, you're still a babe. But Peter's point is not in terms of maturity that they're yet babes. He's not arguing that they're babes. Rather, he's endeavoring to illustrate the all-consuming desire we ought to have for the Word of God. Now, I want to try to illustrate this in an interesting way. How many dads, you don't have to raise your hands because I don't want you to get indicted, okay? But how many dads have been left home with a son or daughter who is still nursing while mom goes out to run a few errands with the assurance that she'll most certainly be back by the 7 p.m. feeding? And about 6:30, your little daughter begins to squirm and gets a little restless, and so you pick her up and sit back down and watch the ball game. About 6:45, her restlessness turns into an irritable whimper. So you move to the rocking chair, hoping that movement will sedate her. And by 7 o'clock, her whimper has turned into a loud, persistent cry as you anxiously begin to pace the floor while she vigorously roots at your chest. And by 7:15, the decibel level of her persistent cry has evolved into something akin to an air raid siren, desiring what only mom can provide for her. What am I describing there? I'm describing an infant who can only survive, is desperate to have what only mom can provide for her. So that's the sort of desire, that's the sort of yearning and longing Peter suggests ought to characterize the child of God relative to his word. We ought to have that same emotive response. I need God's word. I must have God's word or I perish. So that rather than understanding these verses as a reference to immature believers, to believers who are yet babes in Christ, the exact opposite is the case. The mature believer recognizes the extraordinary value of God's word for his or her spiritual life. He understands that the God's word, whether it's read or sung or prayed or preached, is essential to his growth. It's crucial to reflecting the life of his Savior. And he or she has an insatiable desire for God's word. Brothers and sisters, what we must understand is that God's word is our milk. It is our meat. It is our nourishment. It is of first importance for our spiritual growth. The child of God who is growing in Christ, who is maturing in Christ, desires God's word as eagerly, as regularly, as all-consumingly as does that nursing infant. To fail to make use of this means God has given us for our spiritual growth is to remain spiritual pygmies. It is to remain spiritual dwarfs. Now, I won't take a poll, but I'm guessing 75% of you have seen the blockbuster movie The Greatest Showman. And one of P.T. Barnum's earliest human curiosities was Charles Stratton, who was the dwarf in there, dwarf-like in status. And he attracted a lot of stares, and generally he responded to, what are you looking at, whether a pointed insult. Now, sadly, this is a fairly good representation of the spiritual stature of far too many believers. They're dwarf-like in their spiritual life. But it is not the result of a birth defect or some other anomaly. It is of their own doing. For they consistently ignore or perhaps even turn their noses up at the food, at the nourishment that their God provides for them. I've given you great food, and I've given you everything leading to life of righteousness and holiness. And so they don't take advantage of the meal that God prepares for them, the food God prepares. They seemingly disdain the food, the drink that he offers freely. Brothers and sisters, I trust you understand that spiritual growth is not an accident. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You can't place a Bible under your pillow and have its contents leach into your brain. It takes intentionality. It takes discipline. It takes a longing for God. It takes a longing for his glory. Edmund Clowney makes this strong assertion. He says this. I was stunned by this when I read this, because the word is so negative in most instances. Christians must be addicted to the Bible. Addicted to the Bible? Yeah, addicted to the Bible. I must have God's word. I must have God's word. So we have given two answers to our first question. Why do we need the milk of God's word? First, we need God's word to overcome the remaining sin in our lives. Second, we need God's word to grow spiritually. and to mature believers who wonderfully reflect the glory of God. Then our second question is this. What is it that will cause us to long for, to desire the word of the milk of God? What is our motivation for this desire, for this longing? And verse 3 answers that question, and here I will be brief. Peter says this, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, that he is kind, that he is loving, if you've tasted the graciousness of the Lord, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, it only stands to reason that you would long for more of his grace, more of his kindness, more of his love. And where do we learn of God's grace, his goodness, and his kindness? The answer is very simple. It's in his word. More than that, by immersing ourselves in his word, we can be assured of hearing directly from the Lord, our mediator. We can have every confidence that we're speaking directly to our triune God through Christ our Lord. Now, I don't want to be unkind here, but the number of times I've heard over the years people say to me, well, Jesus told me, God told me, God said, and then I try to square that with Scripture, and that there's not quite the mesh that I would expect. If you want to hear from God, you want God to speak to you, read his word. Study his word. Ingest his word. Abide by his word. Make his word your priority day in and day out. He is then speaking to you directly through his word. The living word who is Christ speaks to you through his written word as we take the time to actually listen and hear what he's saying to his people. And this again is a clear import of Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, to whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, speaks to us through his written word. And the only question is, are we listening? His word, the scriptures, are the means for a deeper, a more intimate, a more abiding relationship with our King, with our brother, and with our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You are patient with us. You are long-suffering. And there are those times when we go our own ways and get consumed with the business of life, and time with you, and your word goes a-begging. And then we find ourselves wondering why we feel so yucky, spiritually speaking. It's because we're starving ourselves. We're rejecting the food that is available to us to feed our souls and to do so spiritually. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for that. Forgive us for our overt busyness and we are so consumed with schedules and routines, and much of this is good and necessary. We need time to spend with you, time to reflect on your word, time to be fed by your word. And we pray we would create that time and guard those times because of the preciousness that they are to us. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.